Welcome to JourneyWithJesus.net, a weekly webzine for the Global Church. I'm Debbie Thomas. My essay this week is called Listening for the Questions. It's based upon the lectionary readings for Sunday, June 21st, 2015. In his 1993 book, Wishful Thinking, A Seeker's ABC, Frederick Buechner offers this advice about Scripture. Don't start looking in the Bible for the answers it gives. Start by listening for the questions it asks. Here are some questions the Bible asks, questions which speak powerfully to the wisdom of Buechner's advice. Where are you? Am I my brother's keeper? My God, why have you forsaken me? Who is my neighbor? What did you go out into the desert to see? How many loaves do you have? What are you looking for? Do you want to get well? What is truth? Buechner goes on to say this, when you hear the question that is your question, then you have already begun to hear much. Whether you can accept the Bible's answer or not, you have reached the point where at least you can begin to hear it too. I'm particularly grateful for Buechner's advice right now because the gospel reading for this week is difficult for me, and my efforts to read it for the answers have been frustrating. Luckily, the reading is chock full of questions, and those questions resonate powerfully in my mind and heart. The lectionary reading is from the Gospel of Mark, and the miracle it describes, Jesus' calming of the sea, is one of the most dramatic and beloved ones in the New Testament. The setting is the Sea of Galilee, a body of water 680 feet below sea level, surrounded by hills and prone to sudden, violent windstorms. The time is evening. After a long day spent preaching to the multitudes, Jesus is curled up in the stern of a boat, his head on a cushion, and sleeping soundly as his disciples steer the vessel to the other side. All at once, the winds pick up, the waves grow huge, and the boat threatens to capsize. Though many of the disciples are seasoned fishermen, they realize quickly that their efforts to bail water from the boat and save their wind-whipped sails are futile. The storm is far too powerful. In desperation, they rouse the still-sleeping Jesus. Not with a gentle plea for help, but with a question so full of bewilderment, accusation, and panic, I feel its bite across the centuries. Teacher, don't you care that we are drowning? Boom. Question one. Don't you care that we are drowning? I know this question. I know it far too intimately to judge the disciples for asking it. Some Christians, I'm sure, come easily to the belief that Jesus cares for them. Others, for various reasons, do not. Some of us have been wounded by bad religion. Others have suffered forms of abuse, emotional, physical, sexual, that make it very hard to trust in anyone's goodness, even God's. Others have cried out for help in the midst of life's catastrophic storms and experienced a sleeping Jesus. Intellectually, I know that the answer to the question is always yes. Yes, our teacher cares when we are drowning. But as the saying goes, the greatest distance on earth is the distance between our minds and our hearts. For me, the question is a dynamic one. I have to keep living it, asking it, facing it. I can't grab hold of the answer and then put it away. I have to hold it before my eyes day after day. For me, the yes of God remains a promise to grow into. The next two questions in the story come from Jesus. He asks them after he wakes up, rebukes the wind, and stills the sea. In the deep calm after the storm, he turns to face his now even more bewildered disciples. Why are you afraid? He asks. Do you still have no faith? Why are you afraid? Well, duh, is Jesus kidding? When I was 12 years old, my little brother, my two older cousins, and I snuck off to play by a river near my father's ancestral home in South India. If our parents had guessed what we were up to, they would have hit the roof. It was monsoon season, and the river was swollen, fast-moving, and treacherous. We didn't intend to play in the river, but in the predictable way that kids' adventures go awry, one dare turned into another, and soon we were knee-deep, waist-deep, chest-deep in the churning water. I can't remember who lost their footing first, but soon enough three of us were in serious trouble, pulled under the current, unable to swim, and drowning. One cousin, the eldest among us, was left with the ghastly responsibility of attempting three rescues. To this day, we don't know how he did it. I do know that for long moments I experienced a terror of near drowning, struggling for air, gulping water, choking, and contemplating the possibility that I was about to die a painful death. Afterwards, a cousin who saved us said that if he had failed, he would have jumped right back into the river and taken his life. Better that than go home to face our families. I tell the story only to illustrate how completely I sympathize with the disciples' fear. And that's just my personal reaction, born of nothing more than the memory of some pre-teen recklessness. At the time of this writing, several hundred African migrants, many of them fleeing violence, persecution, and poverty, have drowned in the Mediterranean Sea. Several people have lost their lives in the floods that are ravaging parts of Texas and Oklahoma. If we extend the meaning of drowning to include all the ways in which we human beings find ourselves in over our heads, overwhelmed, overpowered, and terrified, then Jesus' question sounds ludicrous. Why are we afraid in the midst of earthquakes, tsunamis, wars, droughts, terrorist attacks, mass shootings, mass graves, large-scale starvation, and catastrophic disease? Why are we afraid when we face broken marriages, depressed children, unfriendly neighbors, grinding jobs, and financial uncertainty? Because we're human? Because fear is a reasonable response to a frightening world? Because God created us with the capacity to feel fear, so that we'll know to pay attention and take reasonable measures to protect ourselves. I wish I had a neat, uplifting bow to wrap around this question, but I don't. It baffles me. All I can do right now is hope that Jesus asks it of me in love and not irritation. All I can do is trust that the question is an invitation to be honest with God and with myself. Why am I afraid? I'm afraid because I haven't made my peace with death, mine or anyone's. I'm afraid because I want God to be my life preserver, and it offends me to know that my physical well-being and the well-being of my loved ones is not his top priority. I'm afraid because Jesus apparently meant it when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me," and I'm not sure I'm ready. The next question is a little easier. Do you still have no faith? Well, sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. One of the odd things about the story is that Mark surrounds it with a perplexing set of contrasts. In the chapters preceding the coming of the sea, Jesus describes the kingdom of God as small, secretive, and quiet. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, so tiny it's almost invisible. The kingdom of God is like a sower scattering seeds, seeds so vulnerable they're often snatched by birds or choked by weeds. The kingdom of God is like a farmer whose seeds defy manipulation. They grow when they please. In the chapters which follow, however, Jesus manifests a kingdom of dramatic, supernatural power. He casts out demons, raises a little girl from the dead, heals a hemorrhaging woman, feeds 5,000 people with a few handfuls of bread and fish, and walks on water. To have faith is to hold these two pictures of the kingdom in tension, to allow God to reveal himself in both. Yes, sometimes Jesus demonstrates his power in miraculous, technicolor ways. We're not wrong to hope for such demonstrations. At other times, though, he wants us to trust that his incarnation, his quiet, abiding presence in our lives, is enough. Sometimes Jesus' power is paradoxical. It comes to us in seeming weakness, in quiet whispers and tiny gestures. The hiddenness of God, in other words, is simply that. Hiddenness, not absence. The last question in the story returns us to the disciples. After Jesus calms the storm, Mark writes, the disciples fear a great fear. It's no longer the elements that terrify them, it's Jesus. Who is this man? They ask each other in awe. Even the wind and the waves obey him. I hope I will always find the courage to ask this question. That is, to allow Jesus to make himself strange to me. Strange, new, unnerving, other. The disciples thought they had him pegged, but they didn't. He was wilder, more powerful, less predictable, and more mysterious than they had yet imagined. If we have Jesus pegged, then we're in serious trouble. If he's familiar enough to make us either complacent or contemptuous, then it's time to defamiliarize him one more time. It's time to ask the question again. Teacher, don't you care that we are drowning? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Who is this man? When you hear the question that is your question, you have begun to hear much. When you hear the question that is your question, press in close and listen. God is near. For books this week, we posted a review of Willie James Jennings' The Christian Imagination, Theology and the Origins of Race. Why has Christianity, a religion presumably rooted in love, so often failed to heal social divisions? Why have followers of the one who came to liberate the captives and preach good news to the oppressed so frequently become oppressors themselves? In this wide-ranging historical and theological study, Willie James Jennings, Associate Professor of Theology and Black Church Studies at Duke University, attempts to answer these hard questions. He begins by sharing a formative experience from his own Midwestern childhood. His parents, migrants from the Deep South, were devout believers. Jesus, God, and Scripture were ever-present realities. Jennings remembers that one day, some white missionaries from a nearby church invited themselves into his mother's garden and proceeded to evangelize her. Not only were the missionaries unaware that Jennings' parents were pillars of their local church and longtime residents of the neighborhood, they seemed incapable of even imagining such a possibility. In that garden meeting, what came together were two Christianities, one black and one white. Why do these men not know me? Jennings asks. Why do they not know the multitude of other black Christians who fill the neighborhood that surrounded the church? Jennings' answer is that Western Christianity has long suffered from a diseased social imagination. Drawing on diverse historical examples, ranging from the transatlantic slave trade to Jewish-Christian relations to Native American history to faith-based literacy and Bible translation projects, Jennings demonstrates that it was church leaders, theologians, and other intellectual elites who first legitimized race-based colonization and subjugation, all in the name of bringing salvation to the nations. In particular, he suggests that the root error of these evangelistic endeavors was the forced dispossession and exile of non-European peoples from their homelands. In severing the deep connections between land and people, Jennings argues that God's good intentions for creation were egregiously cast aside, and the doors for race-based hatred and violence were thrown wide open. This is not an easy book, neither in its writing — Jennings' prose is heavily academic and often bogged down in jargon — nor in its argument, which is quite challenging and must unsettle us at a very deep level if we're honest and open. But the book does not end in despair. It calls Christians to move beyond racial and ethnic self-segregation and follow Jesus' radical example of desiring, loving, and enfolding those from whom we differ. This provocative call alone makes the book a worthwhile read. For movies this week, we review Whiplash. This darkly intense drama reminded me of a quip by a Stanford professor, made only partly in tongue-in-cheek, that behind every great man lies a trail of human wreckage. How high of a personal price should one pay in order to achieve professional success? Does Steve Jobs' success at Apple absolve him from being a jerk? That's the dilemma in this movie. An ambitious young drummer named Andrew is a first-year student at the best conservatory in the nation. He longs for greatness. He bloodies his hands in practice and dumps his girlfriend as a distraction. The conservatory is run by a horribly abusive director who believes that easy compliments like "good job" short-circuit true greatness. He's a foul-mouthed tyrant who throws chairs and screams at his students. What should Andrew do? And finally, our poem for this week is John Ashley's The Letter. The first time was shortly after the funeral. I, of course, kept your clothes, more precious by far than my own. They hang side by side in my wardrobe. The most precious is the camouflage denim top, which I loved wearing because I knew it was yours. When you had gone, Mum told me just how much you had loved wearing it in the garden, as it was mine. Knowing that is poignant. It is our denim, Dad. I checked the suits, then the army dress uniform and coats, the suits you had worn before you retired early at 60 on health grounds. In the 5 years remaining, you had little need of them. You wore the blue one to your granddaughter's christening, then to your elder son's wedding, college chapel style. There you are in the photographs, carnation on lapel, your military bearing and brave smile. I started with the outer pockets, I am sure, then those inside. The gray jacket first, then the blue, the two trousers, uniform and coats. Nothing found. Then the denim top, the most likely candidate, but still nothing. Sometime later I checked again in case I had missed a pocket. Now, 30 years on almost to the day, I may check them again, for something still missing, an account in arrears. I am looking for a last letter. But no joy, as you sometimes said. A letter from me, like you used to send from your annual army camps at Catterick or on Salisbury Plain, a note to me enfolded in an envelope addressed to Mum. I realize now with redeeming common sense that I never told you how much those letters meant, through fluent laconicism of adolescence. How I longed for them during summer vacations from school, read them many times. I awaited the postman for a letter in your hand for Mum. Had I told you all this, you may have written to me as your strength failed towards the end, with me in Africa, even though I knew what you'd say with your last breath. Assurance we would meet again soon. Look after Mum and bake beans, a family shibboleth. Maybe you could not say goodbye, thereby saying there could be no goodbye between us. We both know this truth, death the impostor. You have not gone far, just to lock up the church as you did each night for 25 years as church warden, in which you said that day Mum nearly died. Yet to save wear and tear, you'd shed that role long since. I divined your intent in a flash to kneel at the altar in prayer. Okay, Dad, I replied, knowing more than you knew. And church is where you went when you died, knowing more than I knew. Don't be afraid, Mum heard herself say to you as she left the ward that night. You looked her straight in the eye. I'll not be afraid, you said, and within minutes you were gone. Those last few words, Dad, of certainty, already at peace with the Lord, comprise the best letter from you I never had. Thank you for joining us at JourneyWithJesus.net for Sunday, June 21st, 2015. I'm Debbie Thomas.